Good morning and welcome once again to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chris McElyea, your Thursday host. I'm glad that you joined me today, and we are going to continue our study this morning of 2 Peter. We are moving into chapter 2 today, and we are going to be looking at false teachers today. Now, in the first part of our program, we're going to focus in on the first three verses and the destructiveness of false teachers. And then in the latter half of the program, we're going to consider in verses 4 through 9 the doom of the false teacher. So let's get right into our study today. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So as we move into chapter 2, Peter now turns his attention toward false teachers and the need to beware of them. Just as there were false prophets in Old Testament times, we can expect false teachers in our present age. Notice now, again, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. The term used by Peter, translated as a false teacher, is defined as a spurious teacher, a promoter of erroneous Christian doctrine. The term is found only in this passage. Peter's use of it and his description of these false teachers throughout this chapter strongly suggests that it means more than simply someone who happens to teach error out of ignorance of the truth, such as someone sincerely mistaken. He has in mind those who know full well what they are doing and are purposely trying to mislead others. While it may be true that there are blind leaders of the blind, as we consider Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now, Peter is not describing blind leaders per se, but individuals much more sinister. So let's begin now by considering these first three verses of chapter 2. And let's notice their destructive heresies. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, heresy, defined. The Greek word for heresy means choosing, a choice, that which is chosen, a body of men following their own tenets, a sect or a party use of. Now, consider the Sadducees. Notice Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The Pharisees. Notice Acts 5 and verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. There are the Christians. Acts 24, verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Referring to Paul there. Now dissensions arising from diversity of opinion and aims would take place, much like denominational division as it exists today. It not only refers to a sect or party, but sometimes to the doctrines that produce the division. That seems to be the way Peter uses it here, referring to the doctrines the false teachers would bring in that would cause division. He noted that they were even denying the Lord who bought them. Again, back to verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now this may refer to either what their doctrine promoted or what their doctrine produced in those who followed it. We know that soon after Peter wrote, there were those precursors of the Gnostics who literally denied some things about the Lord. Recall 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, were these false teachers at one time true Christians? The phrase, who bought them, certainly suggests it. Notice Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Also, back in Peter's first letter in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. They are later described as those who had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. Here in chapter 2, verse 20 says that, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." But why is the false teacher's doctrine destructive? Verse 2 said, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Because many will follow their destructive ways instead of following the Lord as they should, who is the only way of salvation. And thus they separate themselves from the true source of salvation. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Those in the world will speak evil of those who profess to follow Christ, thinking that the false teachers are a fair representation of Christianity, if that is what it means to be a Christian. Or they will speak evil of the divisions that will occur. Things like, "If you Christians have the truth, why can't you agree on what it is?" Knowing that such false teachers will come and that their doctrines will be destructive, what indications can we look for to be able to identify them? And Peter describes them for us. Again, back to verse 1. Notice the secretiveness. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." They will work secretly. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, knowing that error cannot stand the light of the truth, they will resort to working behind the scenes. Knowing that error cannot stand the light of the truth. Truth has nothing to fear from investigation. So if one believes they have the truth, then they will not object to open and fair evaluation. If a teacher is not willing to let his doctrine be examined openly by others, let that be a warning sign. They will appeal to covetousness. Verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." He said, "By covetousness they will exploit you." They are trained in covetousness themselves. They will allure through the lust of the flesh. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Verse 18 says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." They will offer things that the flesh often desires: wealth, health, power and influence. This sounds a lot like the modern prosperity gospel, doesn't it? It said they will use deceptive words in verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They will exploit you with deceptive words. And later, in verse 18, Peter adds, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They will be smooth talkers who know exactly what they are doing, deceiving those who follow them." If a person cannot give you book, chapter, and verse, but instead must appeal to theological mumbo-jumbo, then watch out. With this awareness of the false teacher's way of operating, we are less likely to be deceived by them. Of course, being well-grounded in the truth of the gospel is the best protection against being misled. And finally, we note that Peter describes their destructive end. Verse 1 again, "But there were also false teachers, prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." They will bring on themselves swift destruction. Not only will their doctrines destroy others, but themselves as well. When their destruction comes, it will be swift, according to Peter. How often have we seen the world of the false teacher fall apart quickly? While their destruction will be swift when it is executed, the execution itself may not come as quickly as we might like. Which may explain what Peter goes on to reassure that their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. When there are false teachers, God is not idle, nor does he slumber when it comes to their judgment and destruction. And Peter will go on in verses 4 to 9, which we will examine in just a moment, that God did not spare those who were guilty. And so God may choose to delay the execution of judgment upon the ungodly if he feels that by doing so some may repent. Notice chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when the time is right, judgment and destruction will be swift." Chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." This is not the end of Peter's discourse concerning false teachers, for he will have more to say. As we'll look in the latter half of the program now at the doom of false teachers, and next week we'll be considering in verses 10 through 17 the depravity of false teachers and the deceptions of false teachers in verses 18 through 22. And we will examine those in the last part of our program and next week. But in considering the destructiveness of false teachers, we have been warned that such teachers exist, and that if we are not careful, we will follow their destructive ways. The only sure prevention is to follow Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Remember John 14 in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so a look at the destructiveness of false teachers. So now, in our remaining time today, let's consider the doom of these false teachers. And Peter addresses this in verses 4 through 9. Let's go there now. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In warning that false teachers will arise, leading many to follow their destructive ways, Peter also spoke of their coming judgment, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Notice verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." If you notice verse 3, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." To illustrate that the false teachers face certain condemnation, Peter gives three examples of the righteous judgment of God in the past. He first notes the angels who sinned. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The second example was the ancient world in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. And then we find a third in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, beginning in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So in our text now, we're going to briefly review what is known about these three case studies of divine judgment. And we can offer hope by noticing Peter's observations concerning the righteous who found themselves in the midst of these judgments. So let's begin now by looking at the first case study, and that being the angels who sinned. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, very little is actually said about the circumstances of the angels' sin. Jude makes reference to it in his letter in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Somehow, some angels did not keep their proper domain. They left their own habitation. A common interpretation is that this refers to what is found in Genesis chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4. Let's go there. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, where sons of God is taken to refer to angels, we see used in Job 1:6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Chapter 2, verse 1, God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And chapter 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There are various schools of thought here. Now, in support of this interpretation is that it was common in early historical Jewish writings that the three examples, angels, flood, and cities of the plain, all came one after another in the early chapters of Genesis. However, in rebuttal to that, angels are spiritual beings without physical bodies and are incapable of procreation. Jesus taught that at the resurrection, people, like the angels in heaven, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew 22:30 also says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." But then again, it might be asked, if angels could take on bodies to eat, why not to procreate? Notice Genesis 18 in verses 1 through 8. "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now these that Peter speaks of are angels who left their proper domain. Now could not what Jesus said be true only of angels who are not rebellious? Another view is that the sin of angels is something that took place before the fall of man. The scriptural evidence is very vague, dependent upon passages that may be taken out of context. But what is very clear are the circumstances of the angels' judgment. God did not spare them, but cast them down to hell. The Greek word used here, Tartaru, it was thought of by the Greeks as a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out. This was also so regarded in Jewish apocalyptic writing as well. Peter may have simply chosen to use this well-known concept to convey the point that the angels are in a place of torment. God delivered them to chains of darkness. Some translations say gloomy dungeons. Jude described it as everlasting chains under darkness. Again, look once more at Jude 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And there they remain, reserved for judgment. As Jude puts it, for the judgment of the great day. Similar is this to the description of Jesus and where the wicked rich man was in torment, awaiting the judgment at the last day. Notice Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, and the account of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Peter's argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare angels who beheld his glory when they sinned, he will certainly punish false teachers who purposefully lead his people astray. And so now let's consider the second example we have, and that is the example of the ancient world in the days of Noah. Verse 5, And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God used the flood to judge the ungodly. The ancient world is that ancient time period described in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Also, drop down a few verses to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. A time in which the wickedness of man was great in the earth, where every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil, and where the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence, which so grieved God that he found it necessary to destroy both man and beast. Again, Peter's argument is from the greater to the lesser. If God destroyed the whole world because of their ungodliness, will he not destroy these false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them? But we find that God spared Noah. The same flood that was used to destroy the world was used to spare Noah. Chapter 3 and verse 20 says, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Here is where we begin to find comfort for those who find themselves surrounded by the ungodly. God took notice of Noah. Genesis 6:8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was one who walked with God, even in the midst of a perverse generation. He was a preacher of righteousness, both in deed and word. So while God was bringing judgment upon the ungodly, he did not lose sight of the godly. He provided for their deliverance from the judgment that came. In this way, we are encouraged to remain faithful in two ways. Not only will God bring doom upon the false teachers, but he will preserve those who remain faithful. And so, this twofold assurance is continued, as now we want to consider our final case study here, and that being the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And regarding those two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that God turned them into ashes. The judgment scene is quite vividly described in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 24. Then The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Why this terrible judgment? Jude says it was because they had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Notice Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Lord said it was because their sin is very grievous. Notice Genesis 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. We can see a sample of that evil in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Both Peter and Jude make the point that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example. They are an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Again, look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. They are an example of those suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. But we find, just like Noah before God delivered righteous Lot. Lot serves as another example of how God does not lose sight of his faithful when he brings judgment upon the ungodly. Lot was delivered because he was righteous, an adjective used three times here by Peter. Notice righteous Lot there in verse 7. That righteous man in verse 8. His righteous soul in verse 8. He was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. His soul was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Like Noah, Lot had been righteous before me in this generation. And so in Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." The righteous were delivered. And this leads Peter now to summarize this section in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We saw it in the examples of Noah and Lot. This should encourage us to remain faithful to the Lord and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. As illustrated in these three examples we've considered, note that the unjust are reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. This suggests that the wicked are tormented during the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. And as illustrated in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that we read in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Should not this warn those who may be tempted to follow after false teachers? But Peter is not through with his warnings about false teachers. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Peter has described the destructiveness of false teachers. And as we've just looked at in verses 4 through 9, Peter has confirmed their doom. And in the rest of chapter 2, that we'll look at next week, Peter has more to say about their depravity and their deceptions in the rest of the chapter. But what can we conclude from this section of Scripture in verses 4 through 9? The judgment and destruction of false teachers does not slumber. God's judgments in the past guarantee that there is a day of judgment in the future. But those who remain faithful to the Lord will be spared like Noah and Lot were. So when we find ourselves oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, when we find ourselves tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing these lawless deeds, look to the Lord for his judgment and deliverance. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, where Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Great lessons for us from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. I want to thank you for joining me today. I hope our time together has been beneficial for you. You've certainly been a great encouragement to me with your presence. And I want also remind you that this program will be replayed this evening at 9 p.m. Central Standard Time and posted to the on-demand section of the Gospel Radio Network website in a day or so. And also, we will be here with you again next week at this same time, if the Lord so wills, as we continue our study in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. We'll be picking up in verse 10 next week. And so be sure and tune in again tomorrow for Mornings for the Master, when your host will be Brother Chip Horton. And he'll have a great lesson for you as always. And so until we meet again, this is Chris saying so long and have a wonderful day.